3 is a psalm of David, even though it doesn't say so. Psalm 34 is also a psalm of David. We don't know the occasion of the writing of Psalm 33. We do know the occasion of the writing of Psalm 34. For some reason, on Sunday, we had a whole bunch of Jewish believers with us. I figured we had 6 or 7 Jewish believers, people who were Jewish but believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And it just so happened, I shared a couple of Hebrew words, and I was talking to people afterwards, and I was talking to them about Dov and Moshe, those two guys in Jerusalem, and one of the guys knew them, and he sort of gave me an update on the last time he talked with them, and so we prayed for him right then. It was just one of those I can't believe what a small world it is things, because these were all visitors from other states. So it was a cool thing. But anyway, it reminded me of how exciting it's been for me to study the Psalms and learn some of the new Hebrew words that I've been learning. It's just enriched my life. It's enriched my Bible study. I'm a word guy, and my cup runneth over. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord, in other words, these are the reasons why it's fitting to praise him. For the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all he does. I have that underlined in my Bible because I'll tell you, some of the time it does not look like it. It is true. But God does not ever violate his character, his wisdom, his love, his grace. Everything he does, he is faithful to who he is. And we stand on that. Like Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. The implication is that a lot of times we're just not going to understand at first why things are the way they are. But God is faithful in all that he does, and his word is right and true. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his chesed, unfailing love, mercy, grace. And by the word of the Lord were the Shemayim, heavens made. Remember the word Shemayim. All that we would call from starting at the earth, although the earth isn't the center of the universe or the galaxies, but what the Hebrews called Shemayim is everything from here to the farthest reaches, everything from our atmosphere all the way out to the farthest, farthest galaxies, past what we call euphemistically the known universe. God created it by a word. Just like he created light. He said, light be, and light was. Gee, that wasn't so hard. Is anything, Jeremiah said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, not that Lord. Maybe some people's Lord. You know how we are. We just forget that it's his word that created Shemayim, the heavens, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, the NIV says. It's kind of a way of saying that, let me keep reading. He puts the deep into storehouses. It's talking about the fact that God has built a system whereby we have all of the water that we need. You know, the whole cycle of evaporation and rain and that whole thing. I can still picture it in my science book. In the 6th grade, I can still picture the little arrows pointing up to the cloud and then the little arrows coming down in the rain. And this is just talking about one of the ways that God's provided for us. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the people of the world revere him. We're going to see twice in this psalm and 5 times in the next psalm the word fear. And when we get to Psalm 34, I'll give you the Hebrew word, but in Psalm 34, there are two Hebrew words for fear, and it's important that we understand them. The NIV rightly translates this word revere. The Hebrew word yare means to give awe and respect. It's not to be cringing. It's not fright, but it's awe and respect. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verses 10 and 11 go together. They're in Hebrew poetry. Remember when we first started the Psalms, Hebrew poetry does not use rhythm, meter, and rhyme the way Western poetry does. It uses other devices. One of them is parallelism. Either parallelism, two statements that compare with one another, or two favorably, or two statements that contrast with one another. And it's a common poetic device, and David was a master at it. So take verse 10 and verse 11 together. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations. Job 42:1 says that God's plans cannot be sabotaged or thwarted. I was thinking about that this week when I was listening to the news. And everybody's got their plans of what they're going to do. And God just says, no, I have my plans. And my plans are going to be fulfilled as they are. In fact, those of us, when we study Sunday, we just happen to be in chapter 21 of Luke, which is Jesus teaching prophetically on the end times. Kind of neat when you have illustrations right from the news for your Bible study. But verse 10 and 11 are saying the nations are going to do what they want to do, but if that doesn't line up with what God wants to do, he is able to thwart and foil their plans, but his plans stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations. The fact that there is a nation, Israel, defies every precedent in the history of mankind. No people, no race of people has survived for 2,000 years without a homeland, except the Jewish people. And God said, you're going to be taken away. We'll see that on Sunday. But he said, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to give you your land back. In 1948 and 1949, that happened, and we walk around there, and we see God's word fulfilled. He doesn't seem to be in an all-fired hurry sometimes to do stuff, but he does exactly what he says he's going to do. And that's greatly comforting to me. Verse 12, in light of all of that, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Now, David is speaking of Israel. I think it's true of any nation whose God is the Lord. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. I don't know if you can see the juxtaposition of this, the intimacy of God knowing the heart of every one of his people. Considering, that's a fat word. It means to be thoroughly involved and aware of everything they do. Okay, there's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is the God who's doing that is the one who spoke a word and created 100 million galaxies. And by his power is holding it all together right now. Why in the world do I ever worry? It's because I forget who I belong to. Verse 16, this is, I tell you, this is good for Jews and Arabs and Western countries, every ruler, verse 16 and 17, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who revere him, on those whose hope is in his chesed, his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. The smart thing, it would seem to me then, would be to not rely on what you perceive to be your defensive strengths, but to rely on the Lord, because his eyes are on those who revere him. So, verse 20, our response: we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I tell you, the hard part of that is the word wait. I tell you, I know I've said this a zillion times, but for me, maybe not for you, but for me, the number one most repeated, longest-lasting lesson God has worked on and is working on in my life is teaching me to wait on him. I hate it. I'm actually way better at it than I used to be, and I still hate it. I especially hate it under pressure. That's when it's the most important, because under pressure is when I make bad decisions, which is why the devil's always trying to put me under pressure to make a decision. So we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Those of you that went to the Monday night Bible study, right now, as soon as I said the word name, you thought of Exodus 34 and all that God said his name meant, and so I don't need to remind you. May your chesed rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. It's interesting, that's also a parallelism, and the words even as in Hebrew, it's very similar to what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, where he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Meaning, in the same way that I forgive, forgive me. I don't know if you've got enough nerve to pray that. I would rather he forgave me way better than I forgive other people. But this is one of those tied together things. Lord, may your chesed rest upon us, even as we put our hope in you. Meaning that's, you know, may that happen as we're putting our hope in you. If we're putting our hope in somebody else or something else. That was the big deal with God and idolatry. It wasn't that he was, you know, jealous in the sense that a human would be jealous, but God would just say, look, you can have any God you want to, but you have to understand, I'm the only real one. And if you go out and you trust in those other things, they're going to fail. And I won't fail you. So just trust me. Don't trust anything else. I won't fail you. Put your hope in me. Boy, it's the message of Scripture over and over. Psalm 34, let me give you the background. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's one of the worst times of David's life. He had basically two really horrible periods in his life, one when he was young and one when he was old. This is the one when he was old, when he was shunned by his own people. There was rebellion in the land. He was hunted by people that used to be his friends. One of them was his son. His heart was broken. He did not feel safe anywhere. We see one of the most un-David-like things in his whole entire life, besides the thing with Bathsheba. The only thing he could think of, every place he ran, he found out he couldn't hide, so he ran to Gath. Does that name sound familiar? Big dude, Goliath, that's where he was from. Part of the Philistine country where remember Ishbinabob, Ishbilibob, remember the other large part of that family? David ran there because he just couldn't think of where else to go. You know what? We make really dumb decisions when we run away in panic. I'll tell you, I'm an expert at this, and often we run into something that's even worse than what we left. You know the saying, jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire? There's a reason why that is a saying and why all of us know it. So what David did when he realized that he couldn't hide out in Gath because his picture was on the wall of every post office in that country, wanted for murder of your cousin Goliath. And people recognized him. And you know how he got out of town? I always think of Captain Jack Sparrow. It could be that I've just seen Pirates of the Caribbean way too many times. But the way that David escaped was he pretended to be insane. David, the mighty warrior. David that had to be dragged off of the field, and the soldiers say, "I'm sorry, we are not going to let you fight anymore. You're too old, and we don't want to lose you." That David, "I'm not afraid of no stinking giant." David pretended to be insane. It was the only way to get out of town. And you know what? It worked. Not one of those things you want to put in your memoirs, you want to brag about, unfortunately. We have the historical record by the chronicler, the historian. But the interesting thing about that whole story is that's when David wrote this psalm that has some of my favorite promises in it. I think in the light of that circumstance, David is depressed, he's discouraged, he has no friends, or thinks he doesn't. He ran to exactly the wrong place for safety. God bailed him out of that. And I think it adds extra poignancy to the very first statement he makes in this psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." I'm just going to read all the way through this, and then I'll go back over and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. I've got tons of notes and lots of great stuff in here. I've been excited. It's actually been very good timing for me as well, as most of the Psalms have. So, "I will," circle that word. Not "I feel like blessing the Lord at all times," or "I'm compelled, I just can't help myself." No, "I will," an act of choice. "I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted or humble hear and rejoice." The Hebrew says, "Magnify the Lord with me." The NIV says, "Glorify." Write the word "magnify" in the margins there, because it's a great concept. And "glorify" is a very watered-down definition of the Hebrew word. So I'm going to read it that way. "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." That's why you need to be at church tonight. That's why I need to be at church tonight. That's why I need my brothers and sisters. There's something that happens. I mean, I can praise God by myself, but there's something so strengthening and reinforcing when I do that with my brothers and sisters. So David says, "Join me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." I already gave you a little hors d'oeuvre about that, but this was a transforming scripture in my life. I mean, just transformed the way I looked at bad habit patterns I had in my life. Maybe more than almost any other thing God has ever done since my salvation has changed me. And it all started with this simple little verse: "He delivered me from all my fears." Those who look to him glow in the dark. That's what the Hebrew means. They are self-igniting. They are glowing. Their faces are never covered with shame. It doesn't say what our faces look like when we are looking at ourselves. But shame is probably there. We're probably not glowing. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. Here's one of the great promises. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who revere him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Hebrew could just as well be read, oh, taste and see how good the Lord is. Both are perfectly legitimate translations. I prefer the second one. Oh, taste and see how good the Lord is. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Revere the Lord, you his saints, for those who revere him lack nothing. I'm translating that word fear as revere because it's closer to the Hebrew word. Those who revere him lack nothing. The lions, biggest cats in the jungle, may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There's another promise. It's not the only place it's stated. It's stated several places in the Bible, and we'll talk about that tonight. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is a phrase David uses a lot. Proverbs uses it a lot. All of the poetry books use it. Some of the prophets use it. And in verses 13 and 14 is part of David's instruction on what the fear of the Lord, yare, what the awe and reverence of the Lord looks like as it's lived out in our lives. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's a weak word for the Hebrew verb. The Hebrew verb means to chase it down and never take your eyes off of it till you have it. It's a very strong word. And incidentally, one of the Jewish brethren that was here on Sunday was telling me he was giving me a lesson in Hebrew, and he went to Psalm 23, and he said, you know where it says, goodness and chesed, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He says it's this word, which means to run after and chase down until you, and to pursue. Well, it's the same Hebrew word here in this verse. But you know what? He didn't know about Yashav. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I was able to give him my one few Hebrew words I know. And his face just lit up like a Christmas tree. So that was cool. A little Hebrew lesson out in the lobby. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's another promise. And his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Here's another promise I've hung on to for dear life. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It's ironic. That is one of the things that is questioned more than almost any other thing by Satan. When we are brokenhearted, it is the one time we feel the most that God is not close. And I'll tell you, George MacDonald says, feelings are not scientific instruments. And I've had many times to whip my feelings into submission to God's word, because I have felt that God was so distant because I was brokenhearted. And that's why I've clung to this verse, and I've had to say it out loud. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, not far away. We'll talk about that tonight as well. The King James Bible is closer to the Hebrew here in verse 19, so I'm going to read it that way. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but, there's that great word again, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That's basically the difference between us and pagans, us and people who don't have God. It's not that we don't have trouble and they do. It's that we all have trouble. But number one, we're not alone in our trouble. And number two, God delivers us. He protects all his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Now, again, all of this coming from David and the circumstances that he's in. Just picture you're him. Picture you don't know where to go in the whole country. You're so desperate, you run to the land of your worst enemies. And then you're trapped, and then you have to do something humiliating just to get out with your life, but it works. And here you are safe and sound, and you check it out, and you do a little inventory, and you go, wow, I have all my body parts. Everything seems to be working. Thank you, Jesus. I was just in Gath. Wow. And I got out. Verse 21, evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. That's one of those promises you just have to hang on to when it looks like the bad guys are winning. And verse 22 is another promise I love. The Lord redeems his servant. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. I will tell you, you are in your life as a Christian going to hear exactly the opposite of that from your enemy. There's going to be some time in your life, maybe more than once, maybe a lot, that you feel like, I don't dare go to God and spill my guts because he's going to wipe me out. Of course, he already knows. You can't tell him anything he doesn't know. But remember, we've looked at this over and over in the Psalms. We looked at it last week, where David found God to be a refuge only when he stopped trying to hide his sin. And lo and behold, he went and he confessed his sin, and in fact, he found exactly the opposite of what he was afraid of. He found he was forgiven. And he found God to be a refuge. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Write down next to that Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, let's rewind, and I've got just a few comments on some of these fabulous promises. Pretty sure, even though Sandra went awfully long tonight, I'm pretty sure I can get you out of here about a normal time. My NIV says, I will extol the Lord at all times, and I thought extol, I mean, that's like you formerly stole, and you're not stealing anymore. I don't know, what does that mean? The Hebrew word is barach. And it means to bless or to praise. I think one of the most amazing things to me, John Corson talks about this a lot in all of the praise portions of Scripture, in the poetic books as well as the prophets. He said the amazing thing is that we could bless the Lord, that anything that we say, we're so fickle, we've got a lot of junk that comes out of our mouths during a day, that I could say anything that would bless God's heart is an amazing thing to me. That's why I just don't want to ever get ripped off, let anybody get ripped off of the pleasure and privilege that we have of worshiping him, because he listens and it blesses his heart. In fact, the passive form of barach, to be blessed, I just looked up some of the synonyms. In other words, if we're blessing the Lord, if we're praising the Lord, these synonyms describe what that does for him, what it means to be blessed, what we give to him. And here are three of the things, one of them I paraphrased. It means to be enriched, to be delighted, to have a smile put on your face. So when I bless the Lord, that's what happens. It enriches him. The interesting thing, and I think it's so powerful in the context in which it's written, David says, I will do this at all times. Not just the good times. Not when I have it figured out. Not when it looks like my house is going to close in 8 days, and then it looks like the buyer's trying to back out, and it might all fall through. You know, not when I'm thinking about getting top dollar for my truck to trade it in, and then I have an accident, and now I have thousands of dollars worth of damage to fix before I can get my money out of it. You know how that goes. The great opportunity you have, and you're praising God, and then it all falls through, and you're angry. Or worse, you feel like God's mad at you. You feel like he's angry. David said, you know, I've learned something in my long life. God doesn't change. He deserves my praise, and I don't always feel like it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And an amazing thing happens when I do. It almost always immediately changes me. And I said almost always. It always changes me. It just doesn't always do it immediately. Sometimes it takes a little while. But will always bring a change in me. The fact that David said it when he was in one of the worst times of his whole life. My personal theory is that this time in his life was much worse than when Saul was chasing him and he was a young man. Because I know what it's like to go through troubles when you're older. And the distance between where you are now and the end of your life is very, very small. There does not seem to be a lot of room for maneuvering. Your whole life crashes and burns when you're 20. You go, big deal, I got my whole life ahead of me. Your whole life crashes and burns when you're almost 60. You look at it a completely different way. But the thing that David had as an advantage was that he had all those years walking with the Lord, and he realized, you know what? He's just not going to fail me. He deserves my praise all of the time. My lips are always going to praise him. Magnify the Lord with me. I had you circle the word magnify. It's not mysterious. It's just a cool word. It means to make large. It means to make something more conspicuous. When I was a kid living in the slopes of the Grand Teton Mountains in Idaho and then living in Oregon, wild country, I hiked a lot. But I always took a magnifying glass with me. In fact, later I discovered field microscopes. They were made out of high-impact plastic, and they were actually just a regular working microscope, but you could throw them in your backpack, because I loved to look at. I kept getting bigger and bigger magnifying glasses because I loved to look at the detail of things. Just study a piece of lichen. Study a small cone. It's interesting. Some of the largest trees have the smallest cones in the coniferous variety. Fabulous, fabulous thing. But see, here's the interesting thing. When you look at something through a magnifying glass, it doesn't get larger. It just looks larger to you. And you see it more clearly. So what does it mean to magnify the Lord? Does it mean he gets bigger? No, it just means he looks bigger to me. Actually, he starts looking the way that he really is. That's why I love that word. And the fact that David wants us to do it with him, I think is a significant thing, because I've noticed when I hear you talk about what God's doing in your life, this always happens when I talk with my friend Bill. I mean, whatever we're doing, when we start talking about what God showed us of himself, he always gets bigger and bigger. And my hope grows. Magnify the Lord with me. The definition I like, the grab handle definition that I like best of that verb is to make more conspicuous. Make the Lord more conspicuous in my life. I pray that every day. Lord, I just want you to be seen more clearly for who you are to me and to those that are around me today. Let us exalt his name together. Exalt means lift up. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Now, this is not the same word for fear that we see five times later in this psalm. This is the word for fright. The other word is a word for reverence or awe. But John Corson had the best definition of that word, yare, that Hebrew word, that I could think of. He said, it's not being afraid that God is going to hurt you. It's loving him so much that you're afraid that you're going to hurt him. Reverence and awe and love. He's an awesome God. He doesn't want us to be afraid of him in the cringing fear. This is the word that is used. Yare is the word that is used where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the cringing fear, but the reverent fear. However, here in verse 4, it is the word for cringing fear. He delivered me. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears. Can I just pass something on to you? This was a transforming thing to me. It's one of those things when you turn huge corners in your life, when you come to forks in the road in your life, and God helps you to take a fork, and you are never the same again. You conquer your wrong view of something in a way that you can never go back and think the way you did before. Do you know what I'm trying to say? I'm not saying it very well. All of us have times like that in our lives. I've got a bunch of them. Maybe I'm just so dense that God just goes to extraordinary means. Maybe I'm desperate, and I listen. I don't know. But I love that he does this. But I was an absolute bundle of fears. I could give you, all of my psychology classes, I could tell you perhaps the reasons why I was a bundle of fears. Maybe my mom leaving on my fourth birthday had something to do with it. Maybe my Nazi stepmother had something to do with it. I don't know. Maybe it's just the way I'm wired. But I know it was paralyzing. And I know that most of the stuff that we're afraid of never happens. If, folks, be honest, if you could just look back and think of the amount of time that you worried about something happening, very little of it ever does happen. And Elizabeth Elliot points out that even the stuff you were afraid of that does happen, being afraid of it didn't stop it from happening anyway, so it's totally wasted energy. Well, here's what somebody told me. I read this, he delivered me from all my fears, and it hit me. I don't know why, I was in my 40s. And it suddenly hit me that it doesn't say he delivered me from all of the things I was afraid of. That's what I wanted. It said he delivered me from my fears. And that made me think that, you know, what I was bound to wasn't the stuff I was afraid of, because most of that didn't happen. What I was bound by was the fear itself. Didn't Winston Churchill say, the beginning of, you know, their involvement in the war, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Those are profound words. Yeah, bad stuff happened. But you know what? 100 times worse stuff would have happened if they'd panicked. Fear was a worse enemy than the Nazis were. Somebody told me this. And he used an example, it was so clear to me, I tell you, it was a fork in the road and I've never gone back. And that's not to say I've never been afraid since then, but you know what, I've never been bound by fear the way that I was back then. You don't know me. The me that you see now, as pathetic as I am, I am a giant and not being afraid compared to the way that I used to be. Thank the Lord for his faithfulness. I mean, I've got a long ways to go, but man, you would not recognize me. Most of the people that have known me my whole life don't recognize me. In fact, all this bad stuff that's happened the last 2 years, I called my sisters. You know what every one of them said? They said, Bobby, we're proud of you. You didn't run away. What do you mean? I'm 55 years old. Of course I'm not going to run away. And they go, oh, yeah, you would. We know you. So you know what? God's doing good things. Here's the example that was used to me. Because I thought, how does God deliver you from your fear? Well, that's easy. He just makes all the bad stuff go away. Folks, that doesn't solve the fear problem. Let me tell you, most of the stuff we're afraid of is the what if. So most of the stuff we're afraid of isn't even real. It's not real unless it's actually happened, you know? Here's what this person said. Let's just take fire, for example. Here's how God sets you free of the fear of fire. You want him to put all the fires out. As soon as there's a fire, oh God, go stamp that out. Please, come on, stamp that out. And then if God just will put out all the fires, then I will be free of the fear of fire. And he said, no, you won't. You'll always be worried about what if another fire starts. You'll still be in the same bondage. He says, here's how God's going to set you free of the fear of fire. He's going to walk you right through a bunch of fires. You'll dance around in the middle of them. You'll have tea. You go back and forth. He'll walk you through the fires. And after a while, here's what's going to happen. You're going to realize, this can't hurt me. And he doesn't have to put the fires out. And you're free. Because it wasn't the fire that was the danger. It was the fear that was the danger. Are you following what I'm saying so imperfectly? And this is David, who had a heart for God, who had lots of more stuff to be afraid of than I ever will. In fact, the circumstances, even at the writing of this psalm, are worse than any of us probably will ever face in our lives. The pressure, the danger. But the reason David could not be afraid was because God has been delivering him from his fears. How did he do that? Just by making all the bad people go away? No. He just said, let the bad people do what they want to do. I'll walk you right through it. I hate that. I just hate that so much while it's happening. I love it on the other side of it. When I look back and I go, wow, I'm okay. It didn't burn me. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Our God is able to deliver us, but you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you. Na, 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 na. There's only one God. We're going to worship him. And it says when they came out of the fire, they didn't even smell like smoke. Their clothes weren't even singed. Oh, by the way, the ropes that they were tied up with were burned. There's a great sermon in there. He delivered me from all my fears. How does he do that? I'll tell you, it's not the way we would plan. In fact, sometimes when he's doing it, he feels exactly like you're being tortured. Because I would do anything to avoid this if I could. And God says, no, this is how I set you free of the fear. We just walk right through it. You're kidding. No, let's do it another way. Let's do it another way. No, he says, no, this is the way that works. Bless me just saying that again. Verse 5, those who look to him glow in the dark. That's literally what the Hebrew word means. They are radiant. That means they have a light that comes from the inside out. And their faces are never covered with shame. Isn't it remarkable that even when we should be ashamed and we come to the Lord honestly and confess what we are ashamed of, he not only washes away the sin, but he washes away the shame and the guilt. And you know what? Guilt and shame will kill you faster than almost anything. We not only need our sins to be forgiven, we need our guilt to be cleansed and our shame to be erased. And even on that side of the cross, and we're in a much more advantageous place on this side of the cross, but even on that side, David says, nobody who looks to him is going to find themselves, their faces covered with shame. This poor man called, not this, I'm a mighty hero, let me come to your town and give a lecture on how to get out of the enemy's camp. No, he would have liked it if nobody knew. The story. Unfortunately, we have it there in 1 Samuel in graphic detail. And I, like I said, I can't see it now without Captain Jack Sparrow coming to my mind, who was so good at pretending to be insane, because he probably was, actually. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And that's the testimony of a long life of being in a lot of trouble. Which would you rather have? Well, not, that's not a fair question, is it? It's only a fair question to ask looking back. We were talking about that the other day, weren't we? We were talking about there's really no such thing as bad times and good times if you have the Lord. They're all good times. It's just that you learn and experience God in a different way in the bad times than you do in the good times. But when you get down the road, you look back and you go, well, man, I'm still glad God did what he did, even though I sure don't want to walk through that again. But it wasn't wasted at all. Verse 7, as a promise, I tell you, many a mother down through the centuries has claimed this promise for her children, especially when they're out of her reach. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who revere him, Yahweh, who reverence him, and he delivers them. I love that story. Is it Elijah that all the king's army came to destroy him? It was either Elijah or Elisha, but I'm pretty sure it was Elijah. I always get those two guys mixed up. Huh? Elisha? Was it? Darn. Showed up by a teenager. Can we erase that part of the tape? I love that story about Elisha. Remember when he was surrounded by the army? Now she's going to tell me where it is to further humiliate me. And the servant stuck his head out the door and says, oh man, we are toast. They are all around us. There are so many of them. And he peeks out the door, and then he just offers the most weird prayer. He says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And when he did, he realized that there were twice as many angels surrounding the enemy as there were enemy surrounding him. It's weird. Chapin pointed something out to me one time I'd never heard anybody say, but she said, the Bible says a third of the angels fell and went with Satan. That means we still have twice as many as they do. And I thought, well, duh. But I don't know why I'd never thought of that before. We outnumber them, which is a moot point because God created them and he'd go tsk and wipe them all out anyway. But I love that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who revere him, and he delivers them. That's safety, that's security. Oh, taste and see how good the Lord is. Blessed is the man who takes refuge, trusts him. There's that verb, which means to run into a tower because you know you'll be safe there. Run into a fortress because you'll be safe there. The older translations translate it trusts in. The NIV always says takes refuge. Both of them are correct, but both of them are only partial. It's a fat verb. Blessed is the one who runs into God like he's a fortress because he knows that it'll be safe there. Taste and see how good the Lord is. That's an invitation. Just, of course, in a culture like ours that is so jaded by false advertising and exaggerations and superfluity, things that are exaggerated to, you know, promise to be way more than what the actual experience returns to us. But this is the original advertising slogan for God, and he says, you want to know how good I am, just taste and see. It's interesting that he would use the word taste. It's a word of assimilation. It's something you can't do from a distance. and you'll see how good he is. This is also from a statement from somebody who knew that it was true by experience. Here's a really good little litmus test, okay? If you're in a church or if you are in a what you call a Christian life and you think you're tasting of the Lord and he doesn't turn out to be good, then it's not the real Lord. And almost all of us have experienced both sides of that, haven't we? Certainly most of us in this room. We tasted something and you know what? Everybody around us might have been making yummy noise, but it was wax fruit. You can't fool me. That looks like a pear, but that doesn't taste like a pear. But once you get a taste of the real thing and you see how good he is, you're not going to be satisfied with pretend anymore. You just can't. You can't go back once you've tasted and seen. And that's my heart's cry. I just want people to taste and see how good he is. If they could just experience the real Lord. I don't care even whether they come to this church, although I think it's a safe bet if they come, they are going to be able to taste and see how good he is. But my heart yearns for people to know that. And you know what? My heart yearns, I think, more for religious people to know that than even for pagans. Because religious people are the most disillusioned people on the face of the earth if they don't know the real God. And they're wound up being a terrible advertisement. Best advertisement is a satisfied customer, right? Revere the Lord, you his saints, for those who revere him lack nothing. And this is a parallelism. The lions may grow weak and hungry. There's the biggest, baddest critters who can hunt down and have lunch on anything in the jungle. They may grow weak and hungry, but you're not going to lack any good thing when you seek the Lord. And there's so many sides to this. I'm promising you I'm going to go 10 more minutes, okay? So that's about normal. Here's the sticky wicket. This is a promise, by the way. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Jesus said a parallel thing. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other stuff that you need will be added to you. But seek first. The priority is to seek him first. It's all about priority. But here's the sticky wicket. God and I very often have a differing opinion about what a good thing is. I've discovered this over the years. I tell you how I've discovered it. I've discovered it in humiliating and painful ways. I've discovered it by whining and whining and whining and being upset because God didn't give me something. And then later, I've had to come crawling on my belly in remorse and profusely thank him for not giving me that thing that I whined about when I really see what it would have been. I've told you the story about walking through the Ben Franklin store with my grandma and me and my little brother and my little sister when I was about 5 years old, and we could have anything in the store for a treat. Of course, it was a five and dime store, so that was a safe promise to make. If we just didn't touch anything, keep your hands in your pockets. We walked down an aisle filled, we spread out. You get cover a lot more territory that way. One grandma, three kids. I went down an aisle that was filled with scented candles. One of them smelled exactly like strawberries. I looked around. Technically, my hands were in my pockets. I just bent over, took a big bite out of that strawberry candle. I'm going to tell you, it did not taste anything. If I had understood about suing, I would have sued them. That wasn't the worst part of the story. The worst part of the story was, guess what my treat was when we left? A big strawberry candle with one bite taken out of it, and my sister and brother got a toy. Oh God, I want this, oh God, I want this, oh God, I want this, oh God, I want this. And in his wisdom, he's saying, no, you don't, no, you don't, no, you don't, no, you don't. When you see it my way, you will understand why I'm saying no. I'll tell you another way I've learned that I don't know what a good thing is he's given me what I wanted. And then I was trying like mad to get rid of it. I'll never forget the first credit application I prayed over. Oh God, bless this credit application, Lord. It was 3 months into making payments that I was saying, oh God, take it away, take it away. Wait a minute. You wanted this. Well, yeah, but I didn't know what I was asking for. How do we learn? So here in my manifold wisdom regarding the fact that I don't know what a good thing is, and God does, here I've boiled it down to 3 simple choices, okay? If God has not provided something that I think is good, based on this scripture and some other ones, one of 3 things has to be true. Number 1, it's not good. Number 2, it's not good right now. And number 3, he will provide it. That's the only 3 choices you're left with. Lots of stuff looks good, but it's just not good right now. And when God says no, we think that he's saying not ever, and he's just saying no, you're not ready. And man, I'm going to run out of time. Can I go just a little bit longer? Remember when Israel went into the promised land, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, this just occurred to me yesterday. I think God did this. I'd wrapped up my notes. I was driving along and turned on the radio, and somebody was talking about the scripture in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, where God says, okay, you're going to go in, you're going to possess the land. It's a great land. You're going to love it. Such a land. You're going to love this land. But there are lots of people who live there who aren't going to want you to live there. They're going to try to chase you out. I will drive them all out. It's your land. But I'm not going to do it right away. I'm not going to send them all away immediately. Because if I did, there aren't enough of you. I mean, you're here, and right now they're taking care of the orchards and the crops and the lands and the fields and the cities. And if I chase everybody out of the land, the animals are going to take over and the trees will die and the crops will die. So I'll chase them out until you increase in number and you can take over the whole land. It was just a fabulously thoughtful thing of God to do. See, we want him to chase all the problems away right away, don't we? But the problem is that sometimes if he did that, we could not fully benefit. It's like God saying, yes, this is a good thing, but you're not ready yet. Does that sound familiar? Has he ever said anything like that to you? I know he has to me. He's just saying, you know, yeah, it is good. It's just not good right now. It will be. Let me work on you. So those are your 3 choices. If God is, you know, it says right here, you seek the Lord, you're not going to lack any good thing. So if he's not provided something that I think is good, it's either not good, or it's not good right now, or he will provide it. Now, for my feeble logic, that is tremendously comforting and gives me something to hang on to. He talks about what the fear of the Lord means. Real reverence for God means that I'm going to not want to do anything that would grieve his heart. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace. Run after it, chase it down. Don't take your eyes off of it until you have it. Peace. Don't we give up way too easy? I heard a remarkable statistic day before yesterday regarding divorce. 3 out of 5 couples in a recent survey, 3 out of 5 couples who got divorced believed they had made a mistake within 3 years. Within 3 years, 3 out of 5 said, you know, if we'd have just hung in there, we could have made it work. There are lots of reasons why we give up. We don't want to forgive. Our feelings are hurt. I don't know. I'm not going to even go there. I just know the one posture that the Bible tells us that we are to have is the same one that God has, and that is that we are to pursue peace. And this is not, give peace a chance, brother. This is not, you know, painting a peace symbol on your Volkswagen bus. This is speaking of relationships, where we live, starting at home with our neighbors, starting with those where there's a breach of peace, that we should pursue peace. And you know what we usually do? We say, well, if they make the first move, that is not pursuing peace, is it? I'm not going to look at anybody because you'll think I'm nagging at you, but that's usually as close as we get. Okay, I'm willing. I saw a sign in Sarah's the other day, and it said, we have been through a lot together, and most of it was your fault. That's the way we are. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The Psalms say that a lot. The righteous cry out to the Lord. He hears them, and he delivers them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I think I'm going to end with this. I did make some comments on the rest. I just want you to look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Anybody tries to tell you that if you're righteous, you're not going to have trouble, they're calling Jesus a liar, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And they're calling the Bible a liar. You have to cut holes in your Bible to hold on to that theology that says if you're really righteous, you're not going to have any trouble. The Bible says exactly the opposite of that, both by precept and by example. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I just want to talk about God being close to the brokenhearted, and how does this mean that all of the brokenhearted know that God is close to them? No. In fact, they would cease to be brokenhearted, many of them, if they just knew that he was close. But the problem, and I'm just going to use one example. The first one that came to my mind when I read this, the first time I read this psalm, I was brokenhearted, by the way. And I didn't feel God close to me at all. I had a string of events in my life I would have never predicted. And it was like somebody just without anesthetic came in and just ripped my heart out. And there it is, it's just raw and it's just bleeding. And I just did not feel God close to me at all. You know who I thought of? I know it was the Holy Spirit. I thought of Mary Magdalene. After she watches the most tender-hearted man that she'd ever known in her whole life, her best friend, her Lord, the master of every situation, she watched him go through a mockery of a trial, brutally murdered, thrown in a borrowed grave, and then when she came to just hang out near the tomb because she just wanted to be near him, even if he was dead, the final insult was the tomb was empty. And all she could think of was, couldn't they just leave his body alone? And she's in the worst sorrow she's ever felt in her life. And somebody walks up behind her. And she's so brokenhearted. You know how we are when we're brokenhearted. We're not thinking clearly. Our vision is distorted. We're not functioning correctly. She thought it was the gardener. And she said, could you just tell me where they put the body so I can feel like I'm doing something, even if I just bring some spices or something to anoint the body? You know what? She would have stayed in that state of grief probably the rest of her life, except for one word. Jesus said, Mary. And she recognized not just her name, she recognized the way he said it. But she still could have spent the rest of her life brokenhearted, except for something she did when she heard that one word. It's real clear in all of the Gospels. It says she turned around. And when she turned around, he was standing right there. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Why don't I feel like he's close? I'll tell you why I haven't in my life. It's because I'm not looking in his direction. I'm not even looking around. I'm just imploding. I'm just being sucked into my grief, which is exactly where the devil wants you to be. I've had to say it out loud in the middle of the night through my tears. Your word says, Lord, that you are close to the brokenhearted. I need you to be close to me. And he is. He is whether I feel like it or not. He is. I'll tell you the thing, here's the thing I love about God's word more than just any other thing. You could go home and you could forget everything that I said, but if you open your Bible to Psalm 34, it's right there in black and white. I don't have to go with you. I don't have to tap you on the shoulder and say, oh, by the way, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. You know what? God made sure it was written down. He made sure it was written down by somebody who experienced it. He told us the whole story over and over and over. He gave us a history of his faithfulness. He'll give you a history of his faithfulness in your life. I do know this, that sometimes the only way you're going to know that he's close to the brokenhearted is to be brokenhearted. But it's worth knowing. Isn't that a great psalm? I didn't do it justice. I tried to cram it into too short of a time. But you know what? You can go home, open your heart and your Bible to the Lord and see what he tells you, and you'll probably come out with, those will be your promises. They're mine. I'll loan them to you, but you'll feel like they're yours. And they come from a God who never lies. Let's pray. All of this stuff is true, Lord, and you know that some of it that we need to believe the most is the stuff we forget the quickest. It's so elusive, it's hard for us to hang on to. Thank you for reminding us, Lord. Thank you for coming close and calling our name. Some of us have sat like Mary Magdalene in grief for days or weeks or months or even years until we turned around and saw that you were right there all the time. There was hope. Lord, I pray for all who hear these words that our hearts would be changed. By your word, you said the truth would set us free when we would show ourselves to be your followers when we followed your word. Thank you for delivering me from my fears. Thank you for the tender-hearted and thorough way you have of teaching us. Thank you for incredible patience. So, Lord, I pray that all that hear these words would find them words of life. We commit them to the Holy Spirit. We know we're going to need to remember this stuff later, especially when we're alone. So thank you for writing it down for us, Lord. Some of these promises are like old friends. Some of these promises are like water to a man dying of thirst to me. They're like a life preserver to a drowning man. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your heart of love. Keep us safe, Lord, as we go to our homes. Whisper in our ears tonight what we need to hear from you. Remind us when we forget. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. I know we have goodies downstairs.